Go ahead if you want to get a head start. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24. You can open your Bibles there to Luke chapter 24. Jesus is alive. Woo! If I had a microphone during the music, we would have gone back and done a couple of things again until it was a little bit louder in here. So now that I have a microphone, Jesus is alive. There we go. It's the greatest hope of the Christian faith. It's what we believe. It means that Jesus did not rot in a grave somewhere, turn to bones and then to dust. He is alive in an eternal, glorified body that will never, ever get sick. It'll never know decay. It'll never be harmed. It is immortal. He is immortal. And it's a taste of our future as well. Jesus is alive. Do you know the risen Lord? Have you believed on the risen Christ? Many in the room here this morning know the risen Jesus. The truth of the resurrection is the hope that gets you out of bed in the morning. It's the hope that gives you peace at night. The truth of the resurrection has changed everything in your hearts. Someone's arm's going off. We'll figure it out. No more laughter going off. This is classic. But we proclaim the resurrection. It's how we live our lives. But this morning, gathered here with us, among us, are some who have not been transformed by the news of the resurrection. There are, in this room, fearful men and women, afraid to believe something they can't see with their eyes or touch with their hands. There are this morning unbelievers who have never come to faith in the truth of the resurrection. Maybe this is the first morning you're ever hearing that Jesus is alive, and so how could you have ever believed? Some of us, though, we come every Sunday morning to New Life. We're here every Sunday morning and participating. Maybe we come because it helps us feel good or to keep peace in our marriage, because we want to learn a moral lesson, but we've never come to faith in the reality, the truth that Jesus is alive. There are also in the room the curious but unconvinced. Those of us who we're here searching this morning for something, but you've never been convinced of the truth of the resurrection. Let me tell you, doubters and fearful men and women, unbelievers, curious but not convinced, I'm so glad you're with us this morning. Because I want to tell you that first Sunday morning, that first Easter morning, it was filled with doubters, fearful men and women, unbelievers, and the curious but not convinced. The trumpets weren't blowing that morning. Maybe they were in heaven, but not here on earth. There weren't millions of men and women shouting out, "He's alive!" or saying to one another, "Christ is risen, indeed." That's a classic Christian saying. Instead, the world had no concern for what had happened on a hill in Jerusalem or in this grave. The religious leaders, they were ecstatic that they had quieted this imposter. The Roman leaders and officials, they wanted this to be done. Let's get over it so this rebellion thing could end. And a handful of men and women were mourning the loss of their friend, of their best, dearest friend, their Lord. But into all of that, the blindness of the world, what the religious leaders are trying to do, what the Romans are trying to do, into this world, into the hearts of those mourning, the resurrection news changed everything. It changed history past, and it changed future and it changes lives today. Wherever you are this morning, fear or doubt or confusion or skepticism, or with me, faithful, would you journey with me to the empty tomb? We're going to look, as I said, in Luke 24 and take the first 12 verses there. This is Luke's account of the morning of the resurrection. So this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. And it says in verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." We'll work slowly through this so we can really capture everything that's being said. I want to tell you the story this morning of the resurrection. The they in the text, these are women who had followed Jesus. For several years now, they had given up everything to serve Jesus and be with Jesus and minister to him, and he was their Lord. They were always with Jesus. And these women had been witnesses to their worst nightmare over the weekend. Jesus, innocent of any wrongdoing, had been seized by religious leaders and accused of blasphemy, the greatest crime in the Jewish faith, punishable by death. And he was mocked and beaten by the religious leaders, but they couldn't kill him. Rome wouldn't allow it, so they drug him to Pilate, the governor, the one who's in charge, and they made up this charge against him. He's claiming to be Caesar. He's leading a charge against Rome. And Pilate examined him with these women witnessing this trial. And he says, nothing deserving death's been done by him, but because the crowds prevailed, Pilate gave him over to their will, and he was scourged, beaten, led to a hill known as the Skull, and crucified. And the women are watching this whole thing. We know they were on the way with him because he turns in Luke 23 and he encourages these women. And they're witnessing the crucifixion. They listen as people mock their Lord, their best friend. They know he's never done anything wrong, but they watch him be killed as a criminal. They read the sign above his head. It says, "The King of the Jews." And they think, "I thought he was the king." They hear Jesus speaking to the criminals, to a criminal next to him. Perhaps they heard him say, "It is finished," as he gives up his soul, wondering, what does he mean? These same women then helped a man named Joseph take Jesus' body off the cross, his dead body. No life in their friend, their Lord anymore. No doubt about it, Jesus was dead. They take him off the cross, lie him in linen cloths, and put him in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. And since the Sabbath was coming that evening, and the Sabbath, if you don't know, for a Jewish man or woman, Sabbath means you rest. You have to rest on Saturday. So the women can't do anything else. They go home and prepare some spices and ointments to make Jesus' body ready for his new home. This cold tomb cut out of a cave, where eventually his body would decay. And when it was just his bones, the Jewish practice, they'd go in and put those bones in a small box and then put that box on a shelf, and there Jesus would stay. But now it's Sunday. The word "but" in the verse implies contrast. You know that. All of this has happened. All of this great darkness and lies and mess. But now, it's Sunday, the first day of the week. Today, Sunday. At early dawn, that means at daybreak, when light was coming over the horizon, these broken, hopeless, grieving women are returning to the tomb. The first day of the week, church, it should make us think of the first day of the first week of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, where it tells us about God's creating the world, it says about the first day, this is Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day of the first week of creation. Light marked that momentous occasion in history. And now, as light is coming over the horizon, the sun is shining, perhaps a new light would break through a present darkness. I don't know, we'll find out. Verse 2. And they, these broken women, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. As the women approach the grave, this light is coming up, they find something astonishing. The stone has been rolled away. You can feel their hearts quicken. You sense their stomachs maybe drop, anxiety rising. Maybe their pace hastens as they make to the tomb. What has happened? Have robbers plundered the grave? Why? Have the leaders, religious leaders, taken him? What has happened? And they're running up to the stone that's been rolled away, to the tomb. And Mark tells us in his gospel, on the way there, these women were debating or talking. Wait, how are we going to move the stone? We're not strong enough to move the stone. We can't do it. But when they get there, it's been done for them. Are you with me? The stone has been rolled away. So we pick up in verse 3. But when they went in, they get up to the tomb and they go into the tomb, into this place where dead people are. They went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Nightmare upon nightmare upon nightmare piles up for these women. Like we've already discussed, they've seen Jesus mocked and beaten, wrongfully accused, killed. They took his body off. They put it in that tomb. And the stone was rolled in front of him. And now they return and his body is even gone. The Lord Jesus is gone. The Lord, it means the one to whom someone belongs. These women belong to Jesus. They were his. He had authority over their lives. They had surrendered to him. And they had watched him be murdered. And now his corpse is missing. I'm speculating, but I think at this moment they had never felt so far from their master. Never felt so much hopelessness, so much fear, confusion. What next? All we could possibly do to honor the Lord was to prepare his body, and we can't even do that. Those among us this morning who are afraid, struggling with fear over different situations in life, confused about what happens next, Lord, what are you calling me to do? Where am I to go? What is going on? You're on the journey. You're in the tomb with these women who are afraid, who are lost. The next verse shows us that. Verse 4. They're in this tomb while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Perplexed, that word, it means to be entirely at loss. It wasn't that the women were in the tomb coming up with ideas and theories. You know, I think so-and-so did it, or his body's here. If we just go here, we can find it, or I bet you this is what happened. No, they were lost, speechless in that empty tomb. What a picture of hopelessness without the Savior in a tomb with nothing to say. All of their hope was gone, and in that moment of loss, behold, like suddenly, surprise, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I love this word, dazzling. Not because it sounds cool or fun to say, but the NIV translates this really well, I think, if you have an NIV Bible. See, the word is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke 17. And there, Luke uses this word to explain the bright light that would come from lightning. It's like, you know, you're sitting in your living room and there's a thunderstorm out and it's totally dark outside, and then a flash of light and you can see everything. It's that bright light. What a striking contrast to the overall mood of the narrative. This is supposed to jolt us. Behold! Suddenly, this bright light from Luke 22:39, when Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives, great darkness covers the world. Jesus agonizes with his Father and he weeps tears of blood. Judas, his friends, they forget him. They sleep on him. Judas, his disciple, betrays him. His own people arrest him, beat him, and sentence him to death. He's put in a tomb. You know, the sun stops shining. That's how dark it is. Put in a tomb and shut behind a stone. Do you feel the darkness? It's the worst event in history. We're supposed to feel it. But suddenly, in that darkness, there is light. And church, it is a bright light. These two men, they're angels. The other gospels make that clear. They're messengers from God. And listen, they're not perplexed. They're not in darkness. They're not lost. They know exactly what has happened, and they have come in to preach the good news, to restore hope. So when we look at verse 5, these messengers speak as they, these women, these broken, hopeless women, were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Anyone in their right mind would be afraid of the sudden appearance of two men in tied white clothing. But these women weren't in their right mind. They're dismantled, hopeless, wondering what's next? What do we do next? Where do we go from here? They're frightened. And in their fright, they drop to their knees, perhaps in a reverent fear, knowing, hey, I'm in the presence of something holy. Their faces pressed to the cool stone surface. Tears in their eyes. Broken. With no other explanation, no comment about who they are, where they've come from, what they're doing, they simply ask the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" This is a bizarre question, because the women were not seeking the living. Excuse me. We saw Jesus die. We were there. We saw a spear go into his side. We heard him give his last breath. We were there. We took him off the cross. We carried his lifeless body to this tomb. We put it in here and shut the door. We're looking for a dead man. We're looking for a corpse. See all the stuff we brought? We're going to prepare a body. That's why we're here. While the women wonder, what is going on? What is he asking? The messengers, they don't stop to let them answer. They go on and explain what they mean. Church, look at this verse 6. If it's not underlined in your Bible, perhaps underline it. It's just a suggestion. He is not here, but has risen. And the whole church said, "Praise the Lord." And the whole church said, "Praise the Lord." Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. The word risen here, it is passive. It should say has been raised. Somebody else did this. God the Father did this. This is a mighty act of God to raise Jesus up to eternal life. In fact, the apostles get that eventually. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, they're before the high priest and they say, the God of our fathers, he did it. Blame him, he raised Jesus from the dead. This is the act of God to fulfill the plan of God in Jesus Christ. He has been raised. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what we mean by Jesus is alive. He is risen. And I want to do that by sharing what three things that we don't mean. Okay, so first, when they said he is risen, they did not mean he survived. That somehow he survived the wounds of the cross, the blood loss from the beating, the stab in his side. And when he was put into the tomb and the door was shut, he was mended back to health. No, Jesus died. Second, the angels didn't mean a resuscitation. One doctor once told me, we might be resuscitated, but Jesus has been risen. And the difference is, if you're resuscitated, you're going to die again. You will die. And like Lazarus, poor guy had to go through death twice. But Jesus was not resuscitated. He didn't receive holy CPR. Third, they did not mean that Jesus was alive metaphorically. It wasn't like the messenger saying, listen, in your hearts, in the ideas which Jesus taught and the principles for which he stood, he's alive, right? Like a metaphorical living on. No, they didn't mean a survival or resuscitation or an idealistic living on. They meant something totally other, new, heavenly, done by God. Jesus had been given an eternal, glorified body. And though it bore the marks of his former body, the wounds in his hands, the fact that his disciples could recognize him, it was a new body. Never to get sick again, to know harm or be in pain, immortal. That's why, church, at Easter, we say Jesus is alive. He is resurrected, not he was alive. Jesus is alive today. And what has transpired here was no mystery to our Lord. It was the plan of God. You see, when Jesus was still in Galilee, that's kind of saying like a while ago, remember, Jesus told you not that it would happen or could happen, it must happen. This is in Luke 9:22, where Jesus told his disciples, and apparently these women were present, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed, and on the third day be raised. In the dazzling light of these messengers, listening to the wonderful news about God working to fulfill his promises, these women begin to remember. Oh, yeah. In my sorrow, in my fear, my confusion, I forgot the words of Jesus. Have you forgotten the words of Jesus? Verse 8, let's look at verse 8 and go to verse 10 now. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. With their amnesia gone, they returned from the tomb. What a glorious truth. They didn't need their ointments and spices. They didn't need a funeral. God doesn't need a tomb. He borrowed one. He needed it for a moment. You know, if you went to Jerusalem today on the Mount of Olives, you would see first century tombs, from Jewish first century tombs. It's claimed you could see David's tomb and Absalom's tomb. I don't know about the validity of that, but one thing you'll never see is Jesus' tomb. It's not there. The 11 had gathered in a certain place. These are the apostles who had ministered with Jesus, had been called forth by Jesus, who had served Jesus, watched his miracles, heard the message of the kingdom of God, and believed on him as the king, the Messiah. The women had to tell the 11. They had to share the wonderful news that hope has been restored. Everything God said Everything Jesus said, all the prophets had written, it's all true. Can you believe it? Women, the response of the men will not surprise you. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. It's too impossible. Women, you're clearly too emotional to think reasonably right now. Since Adam and Eve, everyone dies. No one comes back from the dead. It's impossible. Idle tale, it means nonsense. It made no sense to them. It makes no sense. And they don't believe. If you're here this morning and you're skeptical, you're in the story. You're here. The first skeptics, the first deniers of the resurrection were Jesus' own disciples who would eventually give their lives proclaiming the message. But at first, upon the testimony of these women, they did not believe. And finally, verse 12, but Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. We're at a bit of a disadvantage this morning in that we haven't read the whole story. If we would have read the whole story, we'd remember the last time we saw Peter, it didn't look good. Luke chapter 22, verse 62, there's Peter. His Savior has been arrested. He's kind of looking on in the trial, and people are asking him, do you know Jesus? You know Jesus, right? No, I don't. No, I never met him before. No, you know Jesus, right? No, I don't. I don't know this guy. Hey, we've seen you with Jesus, right? Three times he denies knowing his friend while his friend is being beaten and mocked. And guess what? Jesus saw it. Peter knew. Jesus watched him deny him. And then the text tells us Peter went out. He went away from his Lord. He went away from the King. And he wept bitterly. Now, though, on Sunday, like the Lord Jesus who rose from the dead, Peter rose from his misery and failure straight to the tomb. Are you running to the tomb? He looks in and he sees these cloths lying there, and it is a clear sign to Peter that, well, that something marvelous has happened. You see, he doesn't leave believing the women are right. Jesus is alive. He doesn't leave thinking God has fulfilled his promises. Everything Jesus said has come true. Commentators agree that Luke uses a word short of faith. Peter's not convinced, but he's marveling. Are you pondering the empty tomb with me? Maybe you're perplexed, trying to remember all that Jesus has said, all the scriptures have written. Maybe you're in unbelief. It's a great story, Pastor Chandler, but you're not convinced of its reality. In a sense, this is kind of Luke's point. We're jolted. We're left wondering. This is how Luke accounts for the resurrection morning. You've got the women proclaiming, the men not believing. You've got Peter marveling, but not convinced. You've got Jesus is not in the tomb, but where is he? What is going on? That's why we have to ask now, what is the point? What is Luke's intent? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this way? Here it is, church. No matter where we are this morning, no matter where you are, in skepticism or unbelief, or maybe in faith, being confirmed this morning by the truth, here's the big point. The story in Luke teaches us that God fulfills his promises even when it seems utterly impossible. The key word in the text, I think, is this reminder that Jesus must have done this. The Son of Man must be delivered. He must be crucified, and he must be raised. The whole of the scriptures is the story of God's redeeming love, his pursuit of you in Jesus Christ. And this is the climax of the story. God fulfilling his impossible plan through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we as humans, we hear the news, something that sounds impossible, our first instinct is to say, prove it. Prove it to me. Well, we picked the right passage then because Luke's whole point is to prove it. And in Luke chapter 1, you can go back and check me, chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, he's writing to a man named Theophilus. And he says, hey, listen, I'm writing all of this so you can be certain about the things concerning Jesus. He's written this so we would believe certainly in the resurrection. The plan seems impossible, but the proof points to the reality. Consider these from the passage. First, the stones rolled away. Who would have moved the stone? Well, the women couldn't have done it. They knew that going there, we're going to have to go back and get some help. The disciples didn't do it. That's clear in Luke. They're dismayed, dismantled, broken. They don't have strength to stand up. The religious leaders didn't do it. Matthew 27 tells us they wanted Jesus in that grave so that everyone would know he was an imposter. And Rome, they didn't want it moved because they want this whole thing over. They put a seal in front of it. They put guards there. Let's just get this over with. The only person that stood to gain from the stone being moved was God. Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the world could look in. Second, the body's missing, which was astonishing to the women. Some have argued that the women in the story were so hysterical and emotional, so much grief, they imagined what they wanted to see. They just imagined it all because they were in such an emotional state. But Luke shows us they were not going to see a living man. That's not what they imagined they would see. They're carrying all this stuff. They imagine they're going to see a dead corpse and they're going to take care of it. Consider also how the disciples were in unbelief. If Luke is making this up, wouldn't the apostles, I think I would have them believe. Also consider this, Peter ran and confirmed the story. Finally, Luke names the women, and the women were the first witnesses. I'm sorry, ladies, but in the first century, your testimony meant nothing. If you want any truth, it comes from a man and only a man. If the story is made up, Luke would have had men as the first witnesses. But it's on the testimony of women that Jesus is alive. And also, he names the women. Why would he name the women? Well, so that the first readers, oh, Joanna, I know her. Joanna, did all of this happen the way that Luke wrote it? Yes, it did. I was there. They spoke to me. These are eyewitnesses that Luke has investigated and spoken with. And now sharing this good news. The proof is here. Jesus is alive. It's an impossible plan. The evidence points to reality. But what does it mean? It means that Jesus is the Lord of salvation. It must happen. All of this must be fulfilled a specific way to fulfill God's impossible plan. My sin, the way I disobey God, the way I ignore him, his authority in all creation, it separated me from God. The fellowship with God that I was created to enjoy is impossible according to my own flesh because of my sin. I forsake God. I forget God. I sin and rebel against God. My natural inclination, church, in my flesh is to run away from God. I'm devastated in sin, depraved in my heart. And without this plan, I'm destined to endure God's wrath forever. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. Jesus came in this world. He lived a sinless life. And he was delivered over. I should have been delivered over from my sins. Jesus was delivered over as a sinful man, though he had no sin. And he exchanged. He took my place. I should have died on the cross, but God said, no, I'm going to rescue you. He died for me. Finally, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has approved all of the work that Jesus accomplished. Jesus being raised from the dead, it means this. He's the only way to everlasting life. The only path to salvation. The only truth that leads to God. Which brings us to my last point here. The plan seems impossible. The proof points to the reality. The truth is that Jesus is the Lord of salvation. How do we respond? The only response is that we turn from our fear, our doubt, our unbelief about the resurrection. And by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we believe. We believe on Jesus. If you leave this morning perplexed, but not faithful, you leave not saved. If you leave this morning still in unbelief, you're not saved. The gospel stands on the resurrection. If you leave marveling at a cool story, man, that guy really told us a cool story, but you're not convinced of its reality, you leave not saved from your sins. We praise and thank God that the story doesn't end at verse 12 with all of these apostles in their unbelief. It goes on. And I encourage you to read it this day. Would you read the rest of Luke? Because you see, the disciples, they meet Jesus. They touch Jesus. They eat with Jesus. They spend time with him, and he tells them, now that you believe, go and tell the whole world about this impossible plan made possible in my resurrection. If you are wanting to give your life over to the Lord, to surrender your life to him, to believe on the resurrection this morning, I want to talk to you. And during the last song, I'll just be up here. I want you to come forward and we can talk about what it means to follow the risen Lord. And we can talk about the implications of the resurrection on your life today. But here at church, those of us who are faithful, I want to challenge you with this. When the women heard the news, they saw the empty tomb, they believed on the risen Lord, what did they do? They ran to tell others. I challenge you this week, this month, this year, your life, who are you going to tell about the risen Lord? Who are you going to share this wonderful news with? Hopefully about 11 and all the rest. Again, during this last song, if you would like to receive the risen Lord as your Savior, come and speak with me. Let's pray together. It's too wonderful, God, for us to fully comprehend. We live in a skeptical age, God, a modern age where everything is tested and challenged. But when this story is tested, Lord, it proves true. You are alive. Jesus, we praise you for defeating death, for overcoming our sin, our failures, and giving us life today, an everlasting life with you, Jesus, our risen Lord. May we proclaim this message to our family, to our spouses, our children, our coworkers, our neighbors, this valley, this world. We thank you that our pastor, Tony, is proclaiming this message now in a different country, Lord. But equip us, Father, to preach this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.